Good morning, Harvest. So excited to be with you this morning. If you guys want to head to Luke chapter 14, we're continuing in our series on investigating Jesus, understanding the teaching of Christ in Luke. Really takes place this particular series from Luke 10 to Luke 19, where Jesus is telling parables. And the idea behind these parables is primarily so that the Gentiles, who have no law and no prophets, can understand the gospel message. And so it's my prayer that we too would gain a greater understanding, a deeper understanding of the gospel message as we journey through these parables as taught by Jesus. Let me say one thing, make one announcement before we get to the text, is that I sent an email out this week, and if you're not on our email list, I hope you get this, and if I hope everybody just makes a note. Easter weekend, very excited about our Easter weekend coming up. It's early this year. Did y'all know that? Easter is early. It's coming up early April, and so we're only about, just over a month out, and we're going to have a Maundy-Thursday service here Thursday evening that will be kind of celebrating the events of the Upper Room Discourse. It'll be really cool. Good Friday, I'm extremely excited. Thanks to the help of Andrew Walt and some other volunteers, we're going to turn this worship center into a journey to the cross, and it is going to be a tangible, experiential time that you and your family or roommates, even you could come alone. This would be very intimate and devotional, but it'll probably take you 45 minutes to an hour to go through about 12 stations we have set up, which are the final events leading up to Christ, and every one is a great kind of tangible way to experience and feel and be in the story of what Christ did for us when he went to the cross. And then Sunday morning, by the way, the back of the program I saw says that's from 11 a.m. to midnight. It's not like a 13-hour journey. It's this place will be open then, and you come and go as you please. Okay, so find a time that works. So I want to tell you now, anytime from lunch break, get off early, even into the night, all the way till midnight. And so I told that to one of the young guys, and he goes, till midnight? Yes, I'm coming at 11 a.m. or 11 p.m. I said, all right. And so there will be someone here. And so that's that. And then Sunday morning, we will celebrate Easter service. We're going to have a 6:15 sunrise service just down the street and across the street at Windyke. And then we'll do a 9 and 11 right here. So three opportunities to come that morning. But really, that Easter weekend, we want to celebrate the death of Jesus and then the fact that he is alive Thursday through Sunday together as a family. So mark your calendars. It's going to be a very special weekend coming up. Okay, Luke 14, this is a sweet text, convicting as all get out. I'm always so excited to get here and to share with you guys, so I'm not the only one sitting in conviction, but this is a powerful message that Jesus has. We're going to kind of take two parables, because it's kind of a 1A and a 1B this morning. It's really, really one message that he kind of hammers home in two parables. So let me pray and we'll dive right in. Father, thanks so much for our time in your word. Lord, that you've given us a Bible, I pray that we would never recover from that. That these are your words, and this is your story, and a story that you certainly are the hero of, that you have come for us all the way to the highways and the hedges where you have found us, and you have compelled us to come in and to be with you, and we have salvation by grace through faith and a risen Savior. God, I pray that in this time in your text, you would speak. I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So chapter 14, verse 1, one Sabbath day when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler. Let me just kind of stop right there and say something about this. I've just been struck by the fact that in almost all these parables, if you're paying attention, Jesus is almost always either coming to a meal, going from a meal, or at a meal. And I was like, man, brother loves to eat. But you know what? I think more than the fact that he loves to eat, and I do as well, I think he loves relationships. I think Jesus loves people so much, and a great way to build intimacy and community is sharing meals together. Literally a conviction in my life this week was, am I sharing meals with people? Very intentionally as a family, I encourage you families, don't minimize the value of having meals together with your children. Don't miss those opportunities. That is where intimacy and depth and community is being formed. Those of you who are living intentionally in your neighborhoods, which I love being on mission where God has you, get meals together. Invite your neighbors over for a meal. As Soup would say, get their feet under your table. That's how you're really going to get to know somebody. Jesus was all about getting to know people. If you want to be really Christ-like, maybe the first thing you should do after the message today is go down the street to Costco or Lowe's and get you a nice fat grill to prepare for the spring barbecuing season. You guys can thank me later for that. He said, get a grill. He said, the bigger, the better. It's almost that time, and we need to be inviting people to our homes and to our tables so that we can build community. Jesus is always doing that. So one Sabbath, he goes to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. I just want you to notice a couple things. It's Sabbath day. He's going to eat, house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and he's being watched carefully. Get the idea that there's a trap that's set. Sabbath day, the word is out, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He has no regard for our Sabbath, is the way the Pharisees would say it. That's not really true, of course. The Sabbath, there's no law in this, that said you can't heal on the Sabbath. The law is that you rest on the Sabbath. The Pharisees made up rules. They attached their own rules to what it meant to rest so that they could stand in judgment and condemn others for not resting as they saw fit to rest, and so they could take pride in how they rested. So they've set this trap, knowing Jesus' weakness. What's his weakness? People. He's compassionate, can't help himself, so we're going to trap him right here. And behold, there was a man, verse 2, before him who had dropsy. The idea of dropsy, it's a condition where you're obviously sick. Your body holds fluids and you puff up, you're real puffy, and so it's not one where the guy could be sick and Jesus wouldn't know it. Everyone could see this guy is sick, he's in need of healing. And so they bring Jesus there, he sees the guy, he immediately knows what's up. He's trapped between a rock and a hard place. Is he going to heal this guy and be condemned by the Pharisees, or is he not? And Jesus responded to the lawyers, verse 3, and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Like, you guys tell me. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he takes his position of being between a rock and a hard place and turns the table on them. Basically, they got to answer this question. Is it lawful or not for me to heal this guy with dropsy that you guys have brought before me? If you say yes, it's lawful, now you're going against your own tradition. You're going to be condemned by one another. If you say no, it's not lawful, now you look heartless for one, and you look foolish. Why would you bring me here and bring this guy here to stand before me before we have this meal? So he catches them and reveals their desire to trap him. And so verse 4, as you would imagine, says they remain silent. Like they had nothing to say to that. And so Jesus takes the man, heals him, sends him away. And he follows this compassionate act of healing, saying this, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Like, you know that if your ox falls in a hole on the Sabbath, you'd pull him out. Idea being, and by the way, Jesus is not offended by that. He doesn't think that offends the heart of God for the Sabbath. But, and he's acknowledging the fact that even you guys would do that. Even you guys think it's okay to spare your animal that falls in a pit on the Sabbath because that doesn't violate the heart of God for the Sabbath. And so why is it not okay to heal this man from his condition? How does that violate the heart of God for the Sabbath? You guys are missing the principle for the legality that you've built into the law. I want to say this. The law was not meant. It wasn't given to us so that we could receive the law and we can start checking all the boxes of all that we're doing right and tally it up to see how righteous we really are, and especially in comparison to our fellow man. You know, okay, I'm not perfect, but that guy, whew, doing better than he is. The law is not given us to make us swell with pride. Paul would say in Romans, the law is given to us as a mirror which reflects to us our woeful sinfulness, reflects to us just how far below the standard of God's righteousness that we've all fallen. So the law reveals to us something very simple. We're in need. And that's to make us humble, not prideful. Humble. You know, you track with Jesus. You walk with him. We're walking with him in this investigating Jesus, his life, his ministry. The more around, you could say his life is characterized by a few things. One thing I would say is characterized by is his compassion. Like it just leaks out. Like everywhere he goes, the crowd's stopping him. He always has time for someone. He sees the man with dropsy on the Sabbath. They knew he was going to heal him. That's why they brought the guy. They wanted to trap him. Like, he is compassionate. You know what else about Jesus? He's humble. Here he is, the Messiah, the coming King, Lord. He is God incarnate. And yet, you could characterize his life and say, humility. Golly, he's humble. Now, you take the Pharisees, who are the spiritual leadership of Israel, and if we were going to characterize them, even by what we've seen in these last few weeks, we wouldn't say those words. We'd say these guys are self-righteous. We'd say these guys are haughty. They lord their righteousness, their perceived righteousness, over others. They are full of pride. See a stark contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. What I would tell you, and as I pondered this week, Jesus' compassion and his humility come from somewhere. They flow out of his true righteousness. Likewise, the Pharisees, their legalism, and their pride and their haughtiness, their puffed up state flows out of something, flows out of self-righteousness, full of themselves. Now, I'll tell you, if you were to ask your spouse or a roommate or somebody that really knows you well, hey, what do you see in me? What do you see? Would you characterize me? Am I humble? Am I compassionate? Is that true of me? Or am I full of myself? Do I like to have position over others, lord it over them? Am I haughty? Am I full of pride? Like, what's true of me? And that diagnosis will tell you what's true underneath. The way they perceive you, those that know you close, show us what's going on inside. Are we self-righteous? Always trying to justify ourselves before God and man? Or are we truly righteous, which comes only from the life of Christ imputed to us, him alive in us, us dying to ourselves so he can be more alive? Which are we? I encourage you to ask that question. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They were not truly righteous. They were drowning in their self-righteousness. Jesus can see it. It says in verse 6, they could not reply to these things he said. Watch verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So it's easy to see because they're hustling around like little kids playing musical chairs. The places are laid out, and they're trying to get in the best seat. Oh, the place of honor. Oh, this guy nudged me out. Well, I'm going to run over the next best place of honor. And if I don't make that, I'm trying to get there. They're hustling, trying to get the places of honor so that they might be perceived as holier than thou, as the greatest among the brethren. Jesus sees this, and he sees an opportunity to reveal their self-righteous, prideful, arrogant heart, the evil that exists, the idolatry of themselves. And so he tells kind of part one of this parable right here. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor. By the way, it's like exactly what they're doing. So this one, a hard one for them to make the connection on. Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. How about that? He sees what they're doing, jockeying for a position like little kids. And he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Look, when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't take the highest seat. Don't think so highly of yourself that you jockey to have the best seat in the house. Then when somebody comes in to really put you in your place and put somebody else in, yeah, you got the walk of shame. He says, don't do that. Don't elevate yourself. Don't be impressed by yourself. And then he goes further and he says, not just don't think highly, but think lowly. Like, take the lowest seat. Take a seat so low that when the guy that invited you comes in, he goes, whoa, what are you doing over there, man? Come on, come on. Come over here to the head table. Like see how low you can go. That's a 180 from the way they're living their lives. And Jesus says, repent. Don't think of yourself like this. Think of yourself as lowly. For everyone, verse 11, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I tell you, the very idea of a Christian, think of this with me, the idea of a Christian is one who admits their need, one who acknowledges their withoutness. We acknowledge that we're a have-not. We don't have the righteousness we yearn for, and we can't get it, can't attain it. I'll never be good enough to adhere to the standard of righteousness that we're given in the law. That's the point of the law, so that I recognize this. A Christian raises his hand, says, I won't make it. I'm in need. I need one to do for me what I can't do for myself. That's the essence of a Christian. How can we be arrogant in that? How can we be arrogant when our starting place is I am broken? What am I boasting in? The only thing I did in my salvation was get lost. What am I pointing to? What am I swelling up in? What am I prideful? What am I haughty over? How can that be the estate of a Christian? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, the only thing we have to boast in is Jesus Christ himself. You read it, chapter 1, 26 through 31. That's it. He says, you boast anything else, you're boasting in foolishness. When God saved you, he used that which is foolish to shame the wise. You're a fool, but he is righteous, and we can boast only in him. You know, one of my mentors who's coming Tuesday night Tommy Nelson. I'm so excited he's going to be here day after tomorrow. And you know, I spent in 2004 or 2005, I spent a year with him. That was a decade ago. And we would get up in the morning, he would teach us the Word of God for a whole year, and one of the things that we saw that just floated right to the surface from Genesis to Revelation, one of the meta themes of the entire scripture was this very notion that God will oppose the proud. They're darkened, they're hard-hardened, complete misunderstanding of the gospel. He will oppose them. He'll take them down. And yet he will always exalt the lowly. The one who recognizes and embraces his neediness, God comes a run, and you wait till 2 weeks, we're going to see it real clear. And so Tommy just challenged us. He said, young men, you're fools. And here's what I would encourage you in your foolishness. Pursue lowliness. That's something you can all do, even the Auburn grads. Kenan, you can do it. You can pursue lowliness. Here's what he would tell us. Listen, he would say, make this your life theme. Are you ready? Life theme. It's the meta-narrative of Scripture. Make it yours. How low can you go? So he'd tell us, make it your life theme. This is one you can press into every day until you meet Christ in glory and attack it full-hearted. How low can I go? He said, I don't care how much responsibility God gives you. I don't care how much stewardship he gives you. I don't care how much platform he gives you. You pursue lowliness. Because God says right here, he exalts the humble, but he humbles the proud. Well, Jesus is going to keep going right here, and he's going to say kind of part two. He just piles on. He said also to the man. So the parable kind of continues. Said also to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, which, by the way, is what they do, and it's what we do. Of course, that's who we, of course we invite our friends, brothers, relatives, rich neighbors. That's what we do when we have a party. And Jesus says, don't do it, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. And you're thinking, what's so wrong with that? Verse 13, but when you give a feast, are y'all ready for this? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. Wow. Now I want to tell you something. He just says, you know what we do with that? We think that's a cute little story. You know, that's a good way to make his point, you know, about not being so prideful. I don't think so. I think Jesus is literal right here. You don't have to look very far in his life to see this, but I think he literally means, no, you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Like, you actually throw that kind of a party. Throw the kind of a party that no one throws. Jesus is coming right out of this text where he basically pressed into them, quit thinking highly of yourselves, think lowly, which is your true estate before God. What do you boast in other than Christ? Understand who you really are. To be arrogant and a Christian is just really bad theology. It's like oil and water. Those two should never mix. And Jesus goes from be lowly, understand your lowliness, into go love the lowly, which, you understand, be lowly, you understand this to mean go love the others that are just like you. When Jesus looked out from heaven at all who needed his blood for salvation, his atoning, righteous, and blood, he didn't see those who were lowly and then you and I. He saw lowliness and he saw need. And the idea of having a party where you go after the cripple and the blind and the lame, oh my goodness, the poor, is the idea that you're having a party that's not, let me scratch your back, you scratch mine. This is not career advancement 101. There's no networking going up here so I can climb the social ladder. I am literally loving people if I do this that just frankly aren't often loved. He said, nobody associates with these guys. Nobody wants to be around them because they have nothing to offer us. Why would we do that? It's exactly what Christ did for us. That's why. Let me give you a little news flash. You and I were not blue chip recruits for the kingdom of God. We weren't. He didn't put the whole coaching staff on you and I. We got to get Kenan. We got to get you, insert your name. You were not a blue. He didn't come after you because of how smart you are and how talented you are and how prone to obedience. When he came after you and I, he came after those who were lowly, whether we knew it or not, broken, rebellious, and prone to sin. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came out for those who had no ability to pay him back. And he gave himself that even us, even the lowly, might be saved by grace through faith in him. And he says in essence right here, just like he said in Luke 10, you go and do likewise. You understand your lowliness, which frees you to love the lowly. And he keeps going here. I want you to see it. He says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You're thinking there'll be no reward. He says, no. There will be a reward. It's not the kind you think. It's not the earthly reward. It's not going to pay back in your social status or material wealth or any of that stuff. But when you live in that kind of a way that honors God to that extent, you will be rewarded when I come again. In verse 15, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, and I think this is the tone. Well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Like he was a little bit minimizing what Jesus had just said. Well, everyone who gets to heaven is going to be blessed. And the fact that it says in verse 16, but he said to him, the idea that Jesus is contradicting his statement. Jesus is not contradicting the idea that everyone in heaven will be blessed. That's absolutely true. He's contradicting his idea here of who it is that will be in heaven. Understand? He knows the man's thought. He thinks heaven's going to look a lot like this. Here's the whole spiritual leadership of Israel. I mean, here we are. Here's the good guys. And Jesus says, but let me tell you a story so that you'll understand how God sets the table at the kingdom banquet. Let me tell you a story about how God does his place cards in heaven. Y'all ready for this? A man once gave a great banquet. That, by the way, that man is God. That great banquet is the banqueting table of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. He once gave a great banquet and he invited many. 1 John 2:2, he died not only for my sin and yours, the sin of the world. He invites many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Everything is ready. Like, it's all set, table set. There's nothing for you to do, nothing for you to bring. You come and you enjoy what's been done and what's been paid for on your behalf. That's how God sets the table. You guys, if you get invited to a big party, Christmas party or maybe Super Bowl party last month, you get invited to a party, if you're thinking right and you're polite, you usually say something like, hey, thank you so much, we're coming, can I bring anything? Right? And you ladies, you might whip up, you know, the family recipe, a casserole has been passed down for generations, or maybe it's the chip and dip that you love to make, or the dessert. You know, if you're single guys, you're going, you know, can I bring some Doritos, or y'all need any ice? Get the ice. But you ask that question. And sometimes if it's like, hey, it's sometimes they'll say, hey, no, honestly, like ice, chips, desserts, stuff, it's all covered. Man, we just want you to come and hang out. We just want you to be with us. Bring nothing. That's how God sets the table. Matter of fact, not only does he not want you to bring anything, you can't. You can't. What can you bring to the banqueting feast laid out by God? What can you bring? What can you add? Let me tell you the answer. Nothing. There's nothing you can do or bring to make this feast any more prepared for the salvation of anyone who would come and dine with Christ. You merely come. Nothing to offer. Spiritually bankrupt. Glad I didn't have to bring anything because I had nothing to bring. Perfect. Watch this. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. You don't say. First guy says to him, I've bought a field. And I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Did y'all hear that? I bought a field, and now I got to go out and see it. Like, that doesn't make any sense to me. Right? I mean, I know. Maybe it's the Auburn thing again. I don't know. But I read that, and I said, that sounds like the lamest excuse. You don't buy a field without looking at it? You go buy a field. You're going to study every nook and cranny of this field. It's not, I bought a field I need to go look at. That's just lame. You know what the second guy says? Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Yet again, I've never bought oxen. But I've been with my granddad, and we bought cattle. You know what my granddad would always say? Always look it in the mouth before you buy it. I never had any idea what that meant. He said, anytime you buy an animal, look in the mouth. I remember buying a dog, looking that thing in the mouth. I'm like, what am I looking for? I have no idea. It looks great. Look in the mouth. Listen, I know this, though. You don't buy an animal before you examine it. Like, this is a lame excuse. And then you know what the last guy says? Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's the worst excuse of all. I want to tell you why. In that day, in Jewish custom, when you got married, you had what was called the Deuteronomic years, command in Deuteronomy. You had to take 1 year. Couldn't work, couldn't serve in the military. This is really cool, by the way. I wish we still did this. And all you had to do, you were commanded to rejoice your wife for 1 year. How does a poor guy with no money, broke, young, married, Jewish dude, how's he going to rejoice his wife? Is there any better way than to get an invitation to the rich man with the banquet that doesn't want you to bring anything? It's going to feast, fellowship, maybe a little music. I mean, you're the first one there to say, man, I just got married. I can't come. That's just wrong. I want you to see this. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. They're making these excuses. By the way, if you step back and kind of look at 30,000 feet, you know what I noticed? That first excuse is kind of related to pleasure. Got to go check out my field. You know, doing some four-wheeling. Next guy is work-related. My oxen, my work, you know, figure out how they're going to perform for me here. And the last one's family-related. I just got married. I just kind of saw that. I thought, you know what? Pleasure, work, and family. What are the 3 things that keep us at arm's length from God today? What are the things that keep us from coming to God and keep us from serving God wholeheartedly? Now, there's actually a truth behind that. The truth is not really pleasure, work, and family. Those are the excuses we give. See the word? Excuses. The truth is what's behind the excuse, what's in our heart. What's in our heart is either that we don't see our need, therefore we're not impressed with what Christ has done for us, therefore we don't want a fellowship with Christ, we would rather work, pleasure, family. Or maybe what's in our heart is something or someone else we're worshiping. It's idolatry. We give ourselves to this, not Jesus. What you'll hear come out of my mouth is, I'm too busy to do the God thing. I'm in this season of life with my family. You're going to hear work, pleasure, family. Be careful. When you hear those things coming out of your mouth, be careful. Excuses. They reveal your heart. Well, watch this. The master of the house became angry here in 21. He became angry because he saw that these are just excuses, that they don't want to hang out. They don't want relationship with him. And watch what he says. Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in, here it is again, the poor and crippled and blind and lame. He won't get off that, will he? Look for those guys. You know what Jesus is saying? You guys don't want to be with me? I'll tell you who will accept the invite. And there's one thing in common about the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. You know what it is? These people know their need. You don't have to convince them of their need for a Savior. You don't. Like, they get it. But by the way, you are going to have to convince them of something. Watch this, verse 22. The servant said, sir, what you've been commanded has been done, and there's still room. I love that. What a verse for evangelism. Like there's still room at the table. The invitation has gone forth, and there's still room. There's always room for those who see their need and will repent and believe in Christ. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out. Go out to the highways and the hedges. I love it. Go out beyond the city. We got the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame. Keep going out further. Get out to the leper colonies. Get out where they're so dirty and so nasty, they're not even allowed into the city. Go out and watch what you got to do. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Why do you have to compel those on the highways and the hedges? You know why? They would never believe, imagine it, they would never believe for a minute that they would be invited to the banqueting table of the rich man in the city, right? I mean, seriously, highways, hedges. Hey, there's a banquet being prepared. You don't have to bring anything and you're invited. You got the wrong guy. I'm not invited. I don't know how you got here or what you're doing, but I'm not. No, you're invited. I'm supposed to not give up. I'm supposed to compel you because he said that you would never believe this, but you, no, listen, man, you can't get any closer. Unclean. No, you're invited. No, I'm not, man. No one loves me. The guy who sent me, he loves you. He loves you. He must not know me. Like, I'm unclean. I'm the dregs of society. I'm not even allowed in the city. Well, you're allowed at this feast. He told me to not leave without you, to convince you that he wants you at his table. Let me just say this, Harvest. I wrestle with this again. Got really convicted, thinking, is this true of my life? Like, am I out there on the highways in the hedges, which understand what that represents? Am I out there? Am I compelling those people that would never believe that there's a God who loves them in their dirtiness? Am I compelling them that, yes, he does, and the invitation is still open, and there's still room, and you've got to come? Are we a church that's out there on the highways and the hedges? You know, the point of our missions moment every single week, whether it's international like today, Colombia and India, or whether it is local like it was last week with World Relief, we want to just see what God sees, which is a heart for all nations and all peoples, so that he can put on our heart what's on his heart. It's not just a break in the worship. We want to bleed for what he bleeds for. I was talking to Steve Winstead this week. Steve's over our missions, and we talked about, hey, let's try to go a little deeper with this. Like, let's try to take one or two of those opportunities that God seems to have just kind of bubbled up to the surface in our context. So we didn't plant the church 15 months ago knowing how this would pan out, but it's kind of panning out a certain way. And there are some folks on the highways and hedges that do not have any tangible love of Christ being shared with them, that are no one in the church is associating with them. No one is loving them. And it was said of our Lord that he went to the highways and the hedges. What will be said of us? So he said, how can we grab a hold of a few of these things? And there's so many opportunities, and some of you are involved with many of them. We don't want to pull anyone off the front lines. You're out there, stay there. Labor for the sake of Christ. Experience the joy of the Lord in that. But we want to grab a couple things as a church that we can really get our hands on, really lift up, really make it easy for you in any kind of a group that you're in at Harvest, a discipleship group, one of our community groups, a Sunday school class, anything that you guys can kind of adopt and be involved with together. And so the two things that the Lord has just kind of formed in us and just given us an opportunity, it's almost like he's just bringing us right in. One is with internationals. You guys see it, you hear it. Jeff Presley and Suzanne serving with Visa on that campus. He says over 100 from all over the world. They don't know Jesus. There's very few folks working with them at all. 80% are here 4 to 5 years, never get invited into an American home. Jesus came eating and drinking, building relationship over the table so that people knew that they were accepted and loved by him and that there was still room at his table. We got a chance here. And that was Steve Moses last week, World Relief. There are refugees spilling into our city. He said, Kenan and Steve, y'all could adopt an entire people group if you want. We said, what do you mean? He says, there's whole people groups that no one is meeting in their need and no one is loving and no one even knows about and most people don't even care. Right here in our city, if that's not the highways and the hedges, I don't know what is. And so we're going to start forming and presenting specific needs to you guys. Specific needs to our body that we together in community can be involved in the lives of some of those that Jesus says go out and don't come back without them. Compel them. Your problem's not going to be that they don't want to be there. They don't think they can. Don't think there's actually a God who is holy who could love them and their dirtiness. They get their dirtiness. They get rejection. They get being unloved and unclean. Your job is to convince them of the gospel. You know, another opportunity that's just boil up, it's really just the whole geographic area of Orange Mound. And the reason I say that, again, it's just kind of what God's doing. Catherine and Justin Sparks in our body, they're such catalyzers and just so involved in OMOM, Orange Mound Outreach Ministry, and there's so much opportunity. And they've kind of served as a door opener for us. And there's a place we can get our hands on those in an area of our city which is very downtrodden and not ignored by the church at all, but there's just way more opportunity than there are people of God out there in the opportunity compelling them with the gospel.
Our friends Don and Linda Gilbert have just moved into Orange Mound. They're there. They're laboring. They're saying, Kenan and Steve, oh my gosh, it's mind-boggling the opportunity. We need laborers. And so we're going to try to get our hands around the internationals in Orange Mound and put forth some opportunities that we can really, as a body, go after. That if God gives us a generation, maybe those two components of our city look radically different 25 years ago. Maybe the light has pierced the darkness, and there are many more seated at the banqueting table of Jesus Christ from the highways and the hedges. Now, let me just say, I said this already, but I'm going to say this again, because this is the whole thing. Why would we do that? Why would we, Jesus said the words, go out. Why would we go out there to do that with those people? Why do we do it? I don't know that we can be any closer to the heartbeat of Christ. It's exactly what Jesus did when he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing like us. Get ready for this. Taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. Us in all our lowliness was God incarnate. And he went out for us. And he compelled us to come in and dine with him. And it was his overwhelming grace that moved us to love him who first loved us. That's why we go out to the highways and the hedges to let them know that they're invited, to compel them to come and dine with Christ. You know, where Christianity has exploded, where it has grown the quickest, where there's been accelerated movements of the gospel, where the Reformation, the First and Second Great Awakening, both of those times in our history is a church movement. Both of those times had this, or all three of those had the same criticism. You know what the criticism was? The criticism was that Christianity is vulgar. The criticism was it's a vulgar religion. It's losing its class. You know why they said that? Because John Wesley and George Whitefield took the gospel and they started preaching outdoors amidst the lowest of the low. You didn't have to come to the pristine church and sit in a service you didn't understand. They took the gospel and they went out to the highways and the hedges, and the people said, no, no, no one loves us. And they said, Jesus does. His blood shed on the cross was for you every much as it was for the priest in your local community. And when they got it, the scales fell and revival took place. They aptly received the message. The word vulgar means unrefined. It means less sophisticated. It's exactly what's meant to be. Charles Spurgeon got the same criticism. They said, your church is vulgar. You know why I said that? You know why I said that? Because the Queen of England, when she came, she had to dress in disguise. And by the way, she did come. You know why she had to dress in disguise? They didn't have a celeb section. Spurgeon wouldn't allow it. It was known as the church for the taxi cab driver. He said, no, celeb section. No, listen, we are all of one estate before God, and the estate is that of lowliness. We will not exalt anyone other than Jesus Christ. Meant to be vulgar in that way. Our head is a carpenter, big old carpenter hands. So that he can get his hands on the Mary Magdalenes of the world and the Peters and the Johns and James as in you and me. Draw us near to himself for the lowly, those that know they're lowly. Let me tell you a story about a guy, just going to round third and head home with this. Story about a guy who I heard his story. And then I thought, that can't be true. And so I began to research it for myself, and I found it was true and then some. And there's been documentaries done on this guy. He's a famous athlete. I can't believe what I found out this week about Bobby Jones. Some of y'all know the name. The Masters is coming up soon, so this will kind of get you in the mood. Bobby Jones, born in 1902. You got to hear this. Born in 1902, by 6 years old, he won his first golf tournament. By 14, he was the state champion in all of Georgia of any age. So the guy was just, God just gave him a gift. He just could play golf. But golf wasn't Bobby Jones's life. He got a scholarship at Georgia Tech. He played 4 years there and pretty much dominated. Went straight from Georgia Tech, had a degree in engineering, began to play on the professional circuit, though he maintained his amateur status. Didn't want to become a professional. And when they really got down to why, Bobby Jones says it wasn't just about, well, any of the peripheral details. He said, at the end of the day, I don't think golf is worth my life. This is Bobby Jones. He says, I think my life is about honoring God, loving my family, and loving my fellow man. And so he didn't believe in playing golf more than a few months out of the year. You golfers won't believe me on this. Read it for yourself. He only practiced a little over an hour a day because he said, that's not worth my life. There's things and there's people I want to love and give to. So he played 7 years, 21 to 28. This guy that most of us have heard of, that's a legendary golfer. He only played until he was 28 years old and only gave a few months and a few hours. And he won 13 majors. Laid his clubs down at 28 years old. By the way, during that time, during the 21 to 28, he got his degree in literature from Harvard. Gets to 28, puts the clubs down. No other reason than he thinks it's time. He can give more of himself to more people if he quits golf. And so he does. He decides to go to law school. Felt there was a need in his community. So he went to law school, and in 3 semesters, he took the bar to see where he was, passed it, passed law school in 3 semesters, became a lawyer, set up a practice where he could help countless people, became a recognized lawyer throughout his 30s. Then World War II broke out, 39 years old, World War II breaks out. He's independently wealthy from golf and from law, and he enlists voluntarily into the services, and he would become a decorated American intelligence officer. He entered the beaches at Normandy two days after the fighting began. This guy just put his life right in the middle of fire, no reason other than he felt it was the right thing to do to serve his country and his fellow man. This is what Bobby Jones. Now, the war ends, Bobby Jones comes back, and the unthinkable happens. He gets sick, goes to the doctor. The doctor says, Bobby, it's bad. You've got an incurable disease. It's this disease. It's kind of like polio. It affects your legs. You're going to lose the ability to have any feeling in your leg. You're going to lose the ability to walk. You're going to be in a wheelchair. And then ultimately, it's going to keep going until you're going to die in some pretty serious pain. And so the whole community knew Bobby Jones is sick. Everybody wants to know what's wrong. So a journalist sat down with him and said, Bobby, tell us what's wrong. And Bobby said, you know, the prognosis is bleak. If you don't mind, I'd like to tell you this one time. You can write it down, and I would like to never speak of it again. And the guy said, okay, what's the deal? He said, I've got an incurable disease. It's going to take out my legs. I'm not going to be able to walk. Then soon after, I will die. And the journalist said, Bobby, what are you going to do? And Bobby made the statement that embodies his whole life. He said, I will play the ball where it lies. I'll play the ball where it lies. Which is ironic because Bobby Jones was the guy that even in tournament golf, even in a major, was famous for coming out of the woods and calling a penalty on himself. That while no one could see, no TV, he had accidentally, the ball had moved just a little bit before he swung. And he counted himself 2-stroke penalty. He lost that tournament by 1 stroke. And they asked him afterwards, you know, do you regret what you did? He's like, do I regret telling the truth? And so they applauded him for his honesty. He said, how am I being applauded for not being a liar? What kind of a standard do we have? Bobby Jones was the guy that they said literally the general public could interrupt him. He allowed himself to be interrupted in any round of golf. Remember, golf wasn't life. People were life. Relationships. So anyone that went out, could have been me and Torres playing small ball, and we see Bobby Jones, if we went up to say hello, he stopped his game. And they said he would walk with you, and he would help you with yours and hear your story and get to know you. Golf was a tool that he could use to reach people. It's how the man lived. And once he had been diagnosed with his disease, I want to tell you what he did. He went over to St. Andrew's Golf Course in Scotland because it was his favorite place to play. He wanted to play one more round. And the word got out. They saw B. Jones on the tee-off scorecard at 1 p.m. And the word went out like crazy. And they literally began to shut down all the shops. They would put signs in the windows that says, Bobby Jones is back, closed for the day. By the time he got to tee off, he had told nobody publicly, by the time he tee off, there were 2,000 people there to walk with him his last round, which was an unofficial round at St. Andrews. By the time he finished, there were 6,000 people walking with Bobby Jones around at St. Andrews. Well, shortly after, he lost the ability to use his legs. Just like the doctor said, he was confined to a wheelchair. And because he was so loved by the people in England and in Scotland, because he was so loved, before he died, they asked if they could make him a knight. By the way, it reminds me of, I forgot one huge detail, he built Augusta National Golf Course when he was 30 years old. Built Augusta National, and they said, we want to make a statue of you. We want to put a statue right on because you built it, and you're the legend, you're the sports legend. And he said, do not put a statue of me here. Do not, you are not allowed to put a statue of me. He goes, the only thing you can do for me is just enjoy the course that I've built for you. When they later named it the Masters, he says, please don't call it the Masters. That sounds so pretentious. He lost on that one. Well, they bring him over to England to be knighted. In fact, they didn't do it in Scotland. And they bring him to the Civic Center where Bobby Jones is going to be made a knight. And Bobby Jones is in his wheelchair. They wheel him up to the front. And Bobby Jones is not able to walk anymore, has no use of his legs. But he pulls himself up. You can watch the scene. He pulls himself up to the table, and he supports his weight. And then he begins to shimmy his way while the crowd is in silence until he gets to a podium. And he supports all of his weight on a podium. And he begins to speak to about 700 Scots that are packed in this little hall where he's to be knighted. And he said, I hope you will know that I've always considered you to be my friends. And I hope that you will always consider me to be yours. And as Bobby Jones collapsed back in his wheelchair, the place just erupted in applause. They thunderous applause for the greatness that was Bobby Jones. But I want you to understand, it was not the greatness of his golf game. There were other great golfers. They weren't being knighted in Scotland with the thundering applause of the common folks that loved him. His greatness was one of his humility. The very fact that he wasn't impressed with himself, they were so impressed with him, I'm impressed with him. He was not impressed with Bobby Jones. And he wouldn't let you be either if he knew you. And so they cheered because of his humility. The thunderous applause was because of his love for the common man. And they got him back in his wheelchair and they wheeled him over to a golf cart. And as he made the awkward transition where they tried to get his body out of the wheelchair into the golf cart, amidst the silence, someone raised their voice and the Scotsman began to sing a famous Scottish hymn that says, will ye no come back again? Will ye no come back again? And all 700 began to sing this hymn directed at Bobby Jones. And it was their way of saying, don't leave, Bobby. Gosh, you loved even us. Don't leave us. We don't want you to go. What will they sing for you when your time draws near? What will be the anthem that goes up when it's your time? Jesus loves the lowly, loves them. Go out to the highways and the hedges, tell them there's still room. He exalts the humble. And it's my prayer that when your time draws near, there would indeed be throngs that gather. And I pray that those throngs will be made of those on the highways and the hedges. And I pray that they would sing at you, will you know, come back again? Will you know, come back again? Father, let it be said of us that we loved others the way you've loved us. Lord, to get our minds around that, that you've not merely given us an assist, you've not merely filled in the gaps that exist in our righteousness. We were rebellious and wretched, rebels to your will. And in our lowliness, in our stuffiness, in our spiritual pride, you loved us enough to come and spill your blood and compel us, shake us loose of our nonsensical thinking, that we may ultimately, finally embrace the truth about ourselves, which is the truth about sin, that we are sick with it and we have been separated from you, a God who loves us deeply. And Lord, we thank you that you compelled us to repent of our sin, to embrace you, to come and dine at your table, that we might be truly saved by grace through faith. Lord, I thank you for the life of a man like Bobby Jones. He points me ultimately to your life, the life that was perfectly laid down so that others might have life. Lord, I pray that we would go out to the highways and the hedges and we would implore them to know of your love. May our lives be used and counted for that very purpose. And may you receive all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion now. We've got the communion table set. We've got juice. We've got crackers that commemorate the body and blood of Jesus. The tables are a time where we as Christians, as those recognizing our lowliness and recognizing his righteousness given to us by grace, we celebrate that truth. There would be no gospel without the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for us. We couldn't have gotten to him without Christ coming to us. It's a time we celebrate the gospel. If you don't know Jesus, if you're there going, gosh, I don't know. I don't know. To me, I've been in church. I just don't know if I've ever really had a relationship with Jesus. I don't know that my life is really marked by compassion and humility. I don't know. I would compel you and implore you to speak with myself, with one of our leaders, our staff, our elders, our leader, literally every single spot between the tables around this whole place. We will be there. We would love to talk with you, and we would love to pray with you. We would love to help you to know Jesus and to follow him. So please utilize this time to talk with us if you don't know the Lord.